Have your Bibles open there. If not, turn there with me. Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one close to you, around you, somewhere in the pew. Feel free to grab that, to use that. Mark chapter 9. We've already read this text, and so because it is so lengthy, we won't read the whole thing again. We'll just let it sort of unfold as we work through it. But let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this passage. Father, what a thought that we've just been singing about, that we were those running a hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. That we were those long bound in a dungeon, separated from you, experiencing only your anger and wrath, all rightly deserved because of our sin. And yet in your mercy, you reached out to save. When we couldn't save ourselves, you sent your Son to die for us, so that we might know you, so that we might have the gift of your Spirit. And so this morning, Father God, as we sit here as a ransomed, rescued people, Father, we praise you for what it is you've done. And we plead with you once more, send your Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are soft. And Lord, may our lives be changed because we've studied your word this morning. And so I commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Friends, Raphael Santi, an Italian artist and architect in the High Renaissance period. I'm sure you all know that. You're all art buffs. I know more about baking than I do about art, and I know nothing about baking. Raphael is famous for having painted biblical scenes. He died on his 37th birthday. The last painting that he painted was considered to be his best. The title of the painting was The Transfiguration. He died trying to complete it. He never did. And so one of his students actually finished off the painting once he died. This is what the painting looks like. The painting captures two different scenes in the same painting. At the top of the painting, you see a scene up here, and then at the bottom of the painting, you see this scene kind of down here. So I'm gonna blow up that top half for you. This is the top half of the painting. This is the Transfiguration. Here we see Raphael's idea of the Lord Jesus in his shining glory, his left and his right, or his right and his left, Moses and Elijah, the scene we studied last week and the week before that. And so that is the image. On the ground over here are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, all dozing. In Luke's account of the Transfiguration, they are asleep and they are awoken by this great light. And so they are coming, excuse me, they're coming out of a deep sleep and they are entering into this Transfiguration experience. And then you see the second half of the painting. I'll blow that up for you as well. This is what's happening at the foot of the mountain. So while all of that's happening at the top there, you see this down the bottom. The artist has given you a very contrasting picture. The lower half of his painting shows people in absolute chaos. You'll see in this picture the father of the demon-possessed boy. Here he is over here. There is the little boy. You can see his eyes are sort of rolled back. You see his father carrying him, bringing him to the disciples. You see people arguing, perhaps some scribes in the back there, perhaps some scribes in the front over here. You see the disciples chatting to one another, trying to fix this whole thing. He has one guy pointing to the boy and talking to another disciple saying, listen, what are we going to do for this kid? You see this disciple almost saying to the crowd, listen, Jesus isn't here. Jesus is actually up the mountain. And so he's kind of pointing upwards. And so what's great about the painting is that Raphael was able to just merge these two biblical events. And there's this great, great contrast between, on the one hand, absolute glory, a scene of radiant splendor, a scene where you want to be and long to be. And at the same time, at the foot of the mountain is just this chaotic scene of people arguing, shuffling around, perhaps the scribes accusing the disciples of all kinds of things. I don't know what you expect to see happen to Jesus Christ when he comes down the mountain. For me, after an experience like this, I expect him to come down the mountain, and maybe for the next 2 or 3 days, I expect him to just be floating around. He doesn't touch the floor and just sort of, you know, dropping fairy dust on everyone, and everything's going to be great and funky and hunky-dory. That's what I expect as he comes down the mountain. But friends, the contrast, and Raphael picks it up so well, is that he doesn't come down to paradise. He comes down to the gory details of life. From glory down to misery. And so in the space of one verse, or in the space of one chapter in Mark's gospel, we begin on a high note and we go straight into a footnote. What is waiting for Jesus at the bottom of the mountain? I'll shut that down just in case you all get distracted. What is waiting for Jesus at the bottom of the mountain? Friends, not only is the devil there, and you can see the devil is clearly there in the form of this demon-possessed boy, but something even worse than that is waiting for him at the bottom of the mountain. The most evil, most vile, most wicked, most ungodly thing known to mankind. Now you'll say, right, what could possibly be more wicked than the devil himself? What is worse than a demon-possessed boy? Well, friends, what's waiting for Jesus at the bottom of the mountain is unbelief. Unbelief. Notice verse 19. Notice Jesus' reaction when he comes down. Verse 19, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" This, friends, right here might just be the only time in all four Gospels where we see Jesus show some kind of exasperation, some kind of irritation. What causes this irritation? What causes this reaction? Friends, it's not the presence of the demon. It's the unbelief in the hearts of the people gathered. It's so bad that a God of infinite love and a God of infinite patience, get this, will throw his hands up and say, "How long am I going to be with you? How much longer am I going to have to put up with this?" What a reaction. Now, friends, as you read through Mark's account of this story, you need to notice something. Mark devotes a lot of space to this story. This is a big text. In fact, if you take Mark's version of the story and you compare that version to Matthew's and Luke's, Matthew tells the story in Matthew 17, Luke tells the story in Luke 9, you'll see that Mark's story is more than twice as long as the other two stories. Mark wants to give you all of the gory details, whereas Luke and Matthew just want to give you the bare bones of the story. And so Mark spells it out. He spells out the ugliness of the problem. And also, thank the Lord, he gives us a solution to help us as we try and deal with the ugliness of this problem. And so, friends, for this morning, just two things for us to consider. We won't cover the whole text today, But just the first thing we're going to look at is desperation, and the second thing we're going to look at is diagnosis. Let's look at that first one, desperation. They come down the mountain. Mark tells us that the disciples have a crowd. Notice verse 14. Around them, and teachers of the law arguing with them. So they are surrounded and they are in confrontation. So this isn't pretty. This is an argument. This is going to go bad. The teachers of the law, you remember, as we've seen already in Mark's gospel, the teachers of the law were the bright boys of the day. These were the Bible professors. These were the PhDs. The Pharisees looked up to these guys. The Pharisees learned from these guys. These were the bright boys. And these are the boys who are arguing with the disciples. Now you ask the question, what are they arguing about? The text doesn't say. Maybe they are arguing about the fact that the disciples can't cast the demon out of this little boy. And so the teachers of the law coming in saying, ah, look at this. You can't cast out the demon. You're all fakes. And so is Jesus Christ. He's also a fake. And so who knows what they're arguing about? Maybe that's what they're arguing about. The text doesn't say. Jesus asks them, what are you arguing about? Verse 18. And a voice breaks the argument. The voice belongs to the father of this little boy. This father voices the desperation of the situation. I want you to see what Mark does to help you see how desperate the situation is. It'll help you see why Mark's version of the story is so long. Notice what happens in verse 17 and verse 18. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, what's going on here? Why doesn't the father just say, "I brought my demon-possessed boy to your disciples, and they couldn't help"? Makes sense? You'd say the same thing. But he chucks in all of the detail. Seizing, throwing to the ground, foaming at the mouth, gnashing of teeth, becoming rigid. All of that is thrown in for our benefit. He wants you to see how bad it is. Notice verse 21 and verse 22. 21, 22. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It often throws him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can help us, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, why doesn't the father just say, "from childhood"? You see that? He adds the detail again. It's often thrown him into fire and into water to try and kill him. And so Mark wants you to get the detail, get the goriness. Again in verse 20, again in verse 25 and 26, you get to see the condition of this boy. In verse 20, when they bring the boy to Jesus, the spirit sees Jesus and throws the boy into a convulsion. He falls on the ground and he rolls around foaming at the mouth. And then verse 26, the spirit shrieked, convulsing him violently, and came out. Friends, Mark wants you to see that this boy is absolutely helpless. He is desperate. Now take a lesson from this if you're a parent. Parents, Satan is after the hearts of your children. Satan has been working on this little boy, his father says, from childhood, verse 21. Surely, friends, this is a wake-up call to parents. Surely, as parents, it's never too early to pray for the salvation of your children. Surely, friends, as parents, it's never too early to speak to them about God and Christ and the gospel and moral right and wrong. Surely, take a lesson, friends. Listen to J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "If young hearts can be filled by Satan, they can also be filled with the Spirit of God. This boy is helpless. But Mark doesn't only show you the helplessness of the boy. He shows you another character who's completely helpless. Notice the father of the boy. Picture this desperate man. Imagine being the parent of this little boy. The little boy is deaf. The little boy is mute. The little boy is tormented by a demon who wants to do nothing more than to destroy this little boy's life. The boy might be walking around in the house, and the demon makes the boy fall over into the open flames, which would have been the family cooking area. And daddy watches his little boy falling into the fire and intervenes to rescue his son's life. The boy might be walking beside the village well, which is where people got their water from. Maybe the boy is walking next to a river or next to a lake. And the next thing, the demon convulses the boy and throws the boy into the lake or down the well to drown the kid. And daddy's watching this. And daddy's got to step in and intervene to try and rescue his son from dying again and again and again. What kind of life is this father living? This father's probably visited every doctor in town. He's probably tried anything and everything to get any help from anywhere, and nothing has helped. This father is desperate, but he is powerless to help his little boy. Again, a lesson for you as a parent. Parents, you have absolutely no ability to kill off the evil that lives in the hearts of your children. You can restrain it, yes. Sit down. Stop fidgeting. There's going to be discipline for you later unless you listen. You might restrain evil. You can lock your children away in their rooms and keep them from satanic influences. You can keep your children from watching things on TV they shouldn't watch. You can keep your children from playing with people they shouldn't play with. You can restrain evil. You can also expose the evil in their hearts. You can help them understand the difference between what God wants and what we want, and how God wants us to live versus how your selfish nature wants you to live. You can teach your children what is evil and what is good. You can expose evil. You can restrain evil. But friends, you cannot defeat evil by yourself. And so this father has probably tried everything, and still his boy is on the verge of death every day because of the destructive power of evil. He's desperate. But Mark doesn't stop there. He gives us a third bunch of people who are desperate. Notice the disciples. The disciples at the bottom of the mountain, the nine guys who stayed behind while Peter, James, John, and Jesus went up, the nine guys who stay behind are in trouble. Here comes this man with this demon-possessed boy, and they're trying to help the guy. The man, that's rough. He announces to everyone, he breaks the argument between Jesus and the teachers of the law. The man in the crowd says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and I brought him to the disciples, but they couldn't help us." Ouch. That's embarrassing. You remember previously in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus sends them out, Jesus gave them authority over evil spirits. And they were casting out demons left, right, and center. But now this incident brings these disciples to an end of themselves. They can do nothing for this little boy. It's a picture of absolute helplessness, a picture of absolute desperation. Now, why am I laying this out for you? You see, because friends, we might be tempted to think that as we read through this story tucked away in some gospel, in some book somewhere, about some guy who had a little boy who happened to be demon-possessed, you might say to yourself, listen, I don't even know what a demon-possessed person looks like. I don't rub shoulders with demon-possessed people, except for some of the people that I work with or some of the children that I teach at school. Apart from those people, I don't know what demon possession even looks like. What am I going to learn from this? Why is this even relevant to me? Well, friends, this might shock you. But friends, we live at the foot of this mountain. We live there. You may not bump into people who are possessed by demons. But as you read through the Bible and you see a description of fallen humanity looks a lot like this little boy. A lot more like this little boy than I think we would like to admit. The Bible teaches that Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, who is the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. You were following Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This says, friends, that when you were outside of Jesus Christ, the spirit is at work, the spirit of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is working in the lives of unbelievers. That's what it says. The Bible teaches that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Notice 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, the God of this world is a reference to Satan. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is keeping them blind. The Bible says that unbelievers are held captive by Satan to do his will. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and, notice, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so if you haven't come to repentance, you are captured by Satan doing his will. Now that's the picture of fallen humanity. Now again, I don't know who you work with. I don't know what kind of kids you teach at school or who it is you travel with. But that person might not be demon-possessed like this little boy. But if that person is an unbeliever, friends, this is the reality. Captured by Satan doing his will. Here's the danger for you and the danger for me. We sometimes think that we're not so bad. Man, we're good people. Look at us. Man, we're not participating in xenophobic attacks. Are we? We're not involved in high-profile corruption and theft. Are we? We would never, never, never get involved in stuff that's going to harm our families or our marriages. Never. And I would just encourage you by saying, really? Do you not give evidence, if not daily, at least weekly, that racism still lives in your heart? Do you not give evidence that you are stealing from your employer, or perhaps stealing from your family? In whatever way your family thinks you belong to them, you've stolen yourself away. Do you recognize the evil in your heart that makes you run after pornography? Do you see that? Do you see the impatience and the anger in your heart towards your children? Now we might say, oh, I'm not that bad. Really? Friends, we don't have to look far to see that evil is still very much alive and kicking in our hearts today. And you, friends, are just as helpless as the little boy and the father and the disciples to do anything about it on your own. You're helpless. You need rescue. You need to be saved. Desperate times. That's the first thing, desperation. Second thing we see in this text, friends, is a diagnosis. A diagnosis. Once Mark has set the scene by showing you how bad it really is, we see Jesus begin to do what he does best. When all hope for the child is lost, onto the stage, friends, comes the one who is hope in the flesh, the hope of nations. And now Jesus goes to work, and we see Jesus doing something here, friends, that we simply don't expect. This just shouldn't be there on the lips of the Savior, but it is there, and so we need to deal with it. After hearing the Father explain how desperate the situation is, Jesus answers with a whopper. Verse 19. Man, unbelieving generation. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Wow. Is that borderline insensitive? What is happening here? Well, friends, Jesus Christ is putting his finger on the real problem. He's not irritated about the demon. We've said that. He's not irritated because a father is coming begging. He doesn't say, oh man, oh, another demon. I'm so sick of these demons. He doesn't say, oh man, another person begging me for a miracle. Can't I just have a day when no one's going to beg me for a miracle? He doesn't say that. That's not why he's irritated. He puts his finger, friends, on the hard, stony, dead hearts of the people, and he calls all of them unbelieving. That's the thing that gets to Jesus the most. Instead of acting out of faith and casting the demon out of this little boy, the disciples and the scribes are arguing. What a picture of the contemporary church. When instead of us putting our faith into action and actually getting some ministry done, we sit around and argue with each other. Jesus says, man, how long? How long am I going to have to put up with this? Friends, behold the effect of unbelief on the heart of the Savior. If you want to get on the wrong side of the Savior, if you want to get on his bad side, here's the quickest way. Don't believe in him. That's it. Now, we will come to the second half of the story next week if the Lord spares us. But I want us to end off just asking this question and chatting a little bit about this issue of unbelief. What is unbelief? Or perhaps a better question in the positive sense is to say, what does it mean to believe? You all know the famous verse in John 3:16. I don't think there's a person breathing alive today above the age of 7 who doesn't know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now we all know that, but let's ask the question, what in the world does it mean to believe in him? Because it seems to me, friends, that if you don't believe in him, you're not going to get eternal life. So I'd say it's a pretty big question. What does it mean to believe in him? Well, friends, in the Bible, the word believe or the word faith are forms of the same word. Believe is a verb. Faith is a noun of the same verb. So if I was to say to you, I am going for a run, or I ran today, or I run, when I go for a run, that's a noun, and when I run, that's a verb. It's the same word, it just has a verb and a noun context. We're done with the English lesson, come back to me. Here we go. Believe and faith, noun and verb. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? Well, in our day, everyone believes, man. Everyone's got faith. Our politically correct language, we speak about people of faith. Christians have got faith, Muslims have got faith, Buddhists have got faith, a couple other people have faith. We're all people of faith. What's the problem? We all got faith, man. We all believe. We hear people speak about the importance of having faith. Hey, just have faith. Hey, just keep the faith. Now, when they say that, when they use faith in that way, what they really mean is basically the same as saying, hey, man, just be positive. Just be optimistic. Just have faith. Friends, that's not what the Bible means when it uses the word faith. Faith, in its most basic sense, is this. It is to rely on something or someone. Rely on something or someone. Now, if faith is to rely on someone, then faith in God is to rely on God. Now, I think the best illustration of faith in the history of preaching, and you've heard it a million times, but I will give it to you again. It is a story about a man named Blondin. I don't think it's his name. I don't know. 30th of June, 1859, Niagara Falls is the scene. So on the border of the United States of America and Canada, this guy, Blondin, sets up a huge tightrope going across the Niagara Falls. And he begins to put on his act. He starts to walk over this tightrope. And he does all kinds of wonderful things on this tightrope. Man, he walks the tightrope blindfolded. He rides a bicycle over the tightrope. He pushed a wheelbarrow over the tightrope. He once cooked an omelet in the middle between the two sides on the tightrope. Hundreds of thousands of people rush to come and see this phenomenon. Now, after one of his crossings, he asked the crowd on the opposite side, he said, listen, folks, do you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow across this tightrope to the other side? The crowds cheered, yes, we believe, you can do it, we believe in you, man. So he did. He pushed the wheelbarrow all the way across to the other side. And after reaching the original shore, he challenged the crowd on this side. He said, listen, do you believe that I can cross this thing pushing a wheelbarrow with someone in the wheelbarrow? And they all said, yeah, man, we believe. You can do it, man. You're awesome. You can do that. You're the man. We believe. And then the question came. Can I get a volunteer? Friends, lots of people believe. Lots of people have faith. But so few people have actually entrusted their lives to the Savior. This, friends, is why we often speak about faith and how that relates to repentance. When I repent from something, I'm turning away from the thing I'm holding on to, my sin. I'm holding on to my own goodness. I'm holding on to stuff that I shouldn't be holding on to. And when I repent, I let go of that. And I repent of that, and I come to Jesus, and I put my faith in Jesus. Or I put my trust in Jesus. Perhaps trust is a better word. Or I entrust myself to Jesus. Even better word. I believe in him. I have faith in him. I've entrusted my life to him. And I say to Jesus, right, Jesus, if you are pushing the wheelbarrow, and if the wheelbarrow falls off the tightrope, I'm cooked. I don't have another plan. I'm not going to halfway down whip out my plan B, because you are the only plan I have. I've committed myself to you. I believe in you. That's what it means to believe. You are done with self-trying. You are done with self-righteousness. And I say, Jesus Christ, your righteousness was a perfect righteousness. My righteousness is a stinky righteousness. I repent from my righteousness, and I come to you, and I want your righteousness. That's what faith is. And friends, you cannot have eternal life unless you've done that. Unless you see your sin and turn away from it, unless you come to Jesus and believe in him, you cannot have eternal life. Have you done that? Have you done that? Because the opposite of that makes him sick. How much longer must I put up with you? That's what the text is saying. Have you come to the Savior, friends, and have you put your faith in him? I would love to speak to you afterwards. If any of that is unclear, I'll buy the coffee. We will talk forever. Please come and chat to me. Chat to one of your friends who you know is a Christian. Let's pray together. By faith, the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of that little verse, that we serve a Savior who has the power to break the chains of sin, to break the chains of evil, just with a word. And Father, we take so much hope from that, because we are so evil. We are so desperate for your grace every moment of every day, because we give so much evidence of that. Father, I see so much impatience in my heart. I see so much anger in my heart. Father, we as your people struggle with this issue of xenophobia and for many racism. And we think it's all out there and it's all, you know, outside of East London. But Lord, it's right here in this building today. And so we plead that the power that breaks the chains of sin and death would land and operate on us. God, would you destroy the evil that lives inside of me? Would you put it to death? Would you do that for us as your people, so that we might go into the world and live lives of holiness, that we would live lives of righteousness, that we would be salt and light, and we wouldn't be those who carry around with us our sin for all to see. God, help us. Help us, we pray. Lord, I would pray for anyone who is in the building this morning who's grappling with this idea of what it means to believe in Jesus, and they think that if they hold on to their own good works, they're going to make it into heaven. God, show them the folly of that. Lord, show them how you despise unbelief. And would you draw them to yourself? Would you break the chains that Satan has put on them? And would you save? And so we commit one another into your care. And Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, amen. Go and sin no more.